Coming up, a message from the pulpit of Bethel Primitive Baptist Church in Calabash, North Carolina, by Elder Michael Goins. For information about Bethel Church, please visit our website at bethelpbc.us.
I invite you to join me, if you will, this morning in the 17th chapter of the Old Testament book of 1 Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 17. I will read the first six verses. "And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab, As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, but according to my word. And the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, Get thee hence, and turn thee eastward, and hide thyself by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And it shall be that thou shalt drink of the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed thee there. So he went and did according unto the word of the Lord, for he went and dwelt by the brook Cherith, that is before Jordan. And the ravens brought him bread and flesh in the morning, and bread and flesh in the evening, and he drank of the brook." You're no doubt aware of the fact that Israel wanted a king, and they chose Saul to be their king, who reigned for 40 years. After Saul, a man after God's own heart named David reigned for 40 years, and then David's son Solomon reigned for 40 years as well. Now, God was the ultimate king of the nation, but the people had difficulty living by faith and trusting a God that they couldn't see, and they wanted to be like the other nations around them. And that's always a hurdle, an obstacle to God's people when they lose focus on the true God and they start looking at their peers and want to be like people around them. And they start to walk by sight instead of by faith. But God suffered them to have their king. And again, you have three periods of 40 years, 120 years in total, of kings over the nation. After Solomon's death, the kingdom divided. There was civil war between the north and the south. And the northern kingdom of Israel was led by a man named Jeroboam the First, and the southern kingdom by Solomon's son Rehoboam. The division was such that the people began to stray from the worship of the true God. And God raised up a class of men in the divided kingdom to hold the kings and the rulers accountable. And these men were called the prophets. And the man named Elijah that we are reading about today stands at the beginning of this official line of divinely commissioned spokesmen for God. He is the premier prophet in the Old Testament. Of course, there were other men who spoke prophecies before Elijah, but the official role of the prophetic office begins, if you please, with this premier prophet, this man named Elijah. Now, Moses is the strategic figure representing the law in the Old Testament, and Elijah is the strategic figure representing the prophets. Moses and Elijah, the law and the prophets. You're probably familiar with the verse in Luke 16:16, the law and the prophets were until John. Since that time, the kingdom of heaven is preached. And Moses and Elijah, interestingly, appear together on the Mount of Transfiguration, representing again the whole Old Testament, recorded in Matthew 17 when it says that they communed together and they spoke of Christ's or the Messiah's decease, which he should accomplish at Jerusalem. So the whole theme of the Old Testament, the law and the prophets, is pointing forward to the coming of Christ. But the life and times of Elijah the prophet, this man who was so strategically important among the prophetic class of the Old Testament, contains many lessons for us in the modern world, because we're living in a climate and a world that's very similar to the world in which Elijah lived and ministered. He was God's man for ungodly times. Interestingly, his name means Jehovah is my God, and I suggest that there's a prophetic significance to the name that his parents gave him, Elijah, because he ministered in a day in which Jehovah was not everyone's God in Israel. Now we know that there's only one true and living God, and he revealed himself to the Jews, to the nation of Israel, as Yahweh or Jehovah, I am that I am. But when the people wanted to be like the other nations, God imposed restrictions because he knew that they were prone to stray into idolatry. And that is precisely what had happened in the days of Elijah. It was a day of great religious apostasy, public immorality, and national decline. So God sent this rough cob of a preacher named Elijah to take on both the political elites and the religious establishment of his day. Elijah came on the scene wearing a leather girdle, and it says he was a hairy man. I mean, he looked like a very strange character. Now, I suggest that he was not a revolutionary. You know, sometimes there are people who engage in riots and mobs, and they are revolting against the social order, you know, like the hippies of the 1960s, like Antifa in the last few years. You know, there are these people who are social revolutionaries who are protesting and trying to overthrow the social order in society. And sometimes these people claim to be like the Old Testament prophets, who were strange-looking, who were politically incorrect, who were often harsh and unkempt, and they say we're just like the prophets. But you see, revolutionaries are on the left wing, but the prophets of the Old Testament were on the far right wing. The prophets were very conservative. They were not trying to overthrow the social order. They were trying to call the nation back to conservative values. They were calling the nation back to worship the true God. They were actually reforming the nation instead of trying to overthrow the social order. And Elijah comes on the scene to challenge the king and the nation, who was in a religious and moral freefall. He challenges them to return to the God of heaven. And it's important, I think, to make the point this morning that these two categories, politics and religion, are interconnected. Sometimes people say things in our day like, we should keep our religion separate from our politics. There's a tendency to divorce politics and religion, but I suggest that that's biblically off target. It's an illegitimate dichotomy so far as the Word of God is concerned, because what was happening in the nation, the decline of Israel and the public order, what was happening in the nation was directly tied to religious apostasy. It's because they were slipping into idolatry and paganism that the nation was under divine judgment. And you see, these two areas, politics and religion, cannot be neatly distinguished from one another, but they overlap. And in fact, the religion of the people affects the political climate in which a nation exists. You know, that's true in our day as well, isn't it? In America today, we see political upheaval, we see different worldviews, and I suggest that there's a spiritual undertone behind it all. There's a reason behind it all, and it's because people have abandoned the God of heaven, the Word of God as the rule of life, and it's because there is a massive departure from the Christian and biblical worldview. So, as far as the Word of God is concerned, the nation of Israel was in decline because of the religious apostasy and idolatry that was happening under the reign of Ahab. Now, with that brief introduction, I want us to talk about the times in which Elijah lived and ministered. And this prophet comes on the scene in the mid-9th century B.C. The year is about 874 B.C., or before Christ. And when he arrives on the scene, he arrives suddenly. Notice our text. And Elijah the Tishbite, who was of the inhabitants of Gilead, said unto Ahab. Now, interestingly, we're not told anything about his pedigree or his family lineage. There is uncertainty as to what a Tishbite is. Is it a reference to his family? Is it a reference to his community, to the location in which he lived? There's not consensus on what that means. But whatever it is, this prophet just suddenly appears. Now, God knows the details of everyone's life. And he knew who Elijah's parents were. He knew where he was born, when he was born. But the Bible does not give us any information, neither does extra-biblical literature or history, any information about Elijah's background. He just, like a lightning bolt, he shows up on the scene with a message for the king of Israel named Ahab and says, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years except according to my word." And then as soon as he comes on the scene, he's whisked off in the providence of God to an asylum where he stays in a covert way for a period of months, perhaps even a year or more. And so he shows up, he brings this message to Ahab, and then he's gone, and Elijah is a mysterious character. He was a real human being, but you see, God put his hand on the prophet. I don't think it would have been easy to be a prophet in olden times. A preacher today, a gospel preacher, is really not exactly the same thing as an Old Testament prophet. These men brought harsh messages. These men did not comfort ye God's people. They scared ye'd God's people. I mean, their message was often one of you better repent or else. Judgment is coming. And thus saith the Lord. You know, God has a message to give to you on this occasion. Now, we bring thus saith the Lord. We bring the word of God to bear on the lives of people. But our message is good news. The gospel is glad tidings. It's a happy message. It's the message of a finished work of Christ's redemptive work that he accomplished on Calvary, that he solved our biggest problem, and he's waiting to take us home to be with him in heaven forever and ever. That's good news, isn't it? In a world of crisis and conflict. But the prophet's message was very specific. The prophets came on the scene and they said, "You're not living right. You need to make some changes. The nation is under divine judgment. God is frowning upon our society." And I suggest that the prophetic voice still has a role to play, even in the pastoral voice of gospel ministry today. That is, the pastoral voice, the message of comfort and encouragement and good news that we bring as the bulk of our ministry should be the primary function of a New Testament gospel preacher. But there is still a role, I suggest, for the spirit of Elijah. Now, John the Baptist, who introduced the gospel era, was the last of the prophets and the first of the gospel preachers. He's sort of a bridge. He stands as a figure that connects the Old Testament to the New. And John the Baptist came preaching, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You better change. It's time to leave off your sins." But he also preached, "Behold the Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world." So he pointed to Christ. So he said, "Turn from your sins and focus on the King of heaven, the kingdom of God." John the Baptist came in the spirit and power of Elijah. And there is, a prophetic note that's still in gospel ministry. Paul says it like this, "I'm set for the defense and the confirmation of the gospel." Philippians 1 verse 7. Notice the negative, defense of the gospel. We're here to defend it against error. That's like the prophetic voice. Confirmation, that's positive. We're here to confirm it. We're here to encourage it. That is the pastoral voice in gospel ministry. So Elijah lived in a time of national and moral decline. Now, this decline had started about 60 years previous to Elijah showing up on the scene during Jeroboam the First. And if you turn back from where your Bible's open in 1 Kings 17, back to 1 Kings chapter 12, listen to verses 28 through 30 concerning the reign of King Jeroboam. This is when the decline began, when the downward spiral started. 1 Kings 12, 28. The king, that is King Jeroboam, took counsel and made two calves of gold. Now remember, when Israel came out of Egypt, what did they do? They made a what? To worship a golden calf. And interestingly, the calf or the bull, you know, this sacred cow, was the symbol, the most dominant symbol of the god Baal. Baal. And we're going to read about Baal in the story of Elijah. So it says that Jeroboam made two golden calves, and he set them up because he said to the people of the northern kingdom, it's too much for you to go up to Jerusalem to worship. So the kingdom is divided, remember, between the north and the south. Jerusalem is the capital city. That's where the temple was. But Jeroboam's the king of Samaria, the northern kingdom. And he says it's too inconvenient for you to go all the way to Jerusalem to worship. Behold, here are your gods, O Israel, says Jeroboam, which brought thee up out of the land of... Now, here's the king instituting a new form of worship. Here's the politician changing how they do church. Here's the state encroaching into religion. And Jeroboam says, I'm going to set up one golden calf on the southern border and one on the northern border, so that if you live in the north, you can go to the one that's convenient up there. If you live in the south, you don't have to go all the way down to Jerusalem and to the southern kingdom of Judah, but you can stop at this golden calf, this temple, and worship there. And what we see here is the introduction of paganism. Now, paganism is an ancient belief system that practiced nature worship and polytheism. Now, poly means many. Theos is gods. Polytheism is many gods. You know, the Romans, the Greeks, they had many gods and goddesses. You probably studied Roman mythology, Greek mythology. You've heard about Mercury, Neptune, Zeus, you know, Diana, Athena, all of these, Poseidon, all of these gods and goddesses of the ancient world. That's paganism. The idea is that each of these deities, each of these false gods, has some realm that he controls or that she rules over, and that if you appease that god, then you will get the benefits. For instance, if a god or goddess controls the harvest, and you are pleasing to that god, then you'll have a good crop come in. And if you want to have children and you're pleasing this god, then they will bless you with children. And so the idea is that there are different deities. It's called a pantheon. Polytheism is the worship of many, many gods. Now, I want to ask you, are there many, many gods in reality? Are there many? No, my friends, there's only one true and living God, and every other god or goddess is an imposter. The Bible calls it idolatry. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we know that an idol is nothing. Now, if I were to ask you today to define the word nothing, what definition would you give it? Well, it means exactly what it says. Nothing means no thing. It does not exist. Nothing. Somebody said one time, nothing is what sleeping rocks dream about. And I'll let you think about that one for a little while. Nothing is what sleeping rocks dream about. That means it doesn't exist. You say, well, nothing is, let's see, if you get some, no, that's something. Nothing means that there is no such thing, and an idol is nothing. That is, there is no other god in this universe. There's only one true and living God. Now, that's called monotheism. We've used the technical word polytheism just a little bit ago. That means many. Poly is many gods. Monotheism is one god, and there are basically two There are actually probably three or four, but there are basically two historically dominant monotheistic religions in human history. Judaism, the Jewish religion, which was based on Deuteronomy 6:4, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one Lord." There's only one God, one true God. And Christianity. Paul says again in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, "But to us there is but one God and Father, the creator of all things, and one Lord Jesus Christ, the Savior of his people." So we are monotheists. You say, "Well, I thought we believed in the doctrine of the Trinity." We do. We believe that the one God consists of three divine persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, who exist in a unity of essence. For instance, there are not three gods, but there's one God in three distinct divine persons. And that's why you have conversations in the Bible in which the Lord said unto my Lord, "Sit at my right hand." That's why you have prayers in which Jesus said, "I will pray the Father and he shall send the Holy Spirit." You know, the Trinity is distinctively an important Christian doctrine. But before we get too technical, Elijah lived and ministered in a time in which polytheism was rampant. And the pagans who were polytheists, who worshiped nature, and many, many gods and goddesses, believed that nature was intrinsically divine, that there was an inner light in every human being, that there was a spark of divinity in the rivers and in the trees and in nature. And by the way, paganism is still a popular religion today. Many, many people believe that human beings have a God within them. You may remember Shirley MacLaine's famous quote when she said, "I'm not going to worship a God who calls himself the I Am." She said, "I am." And she claimed to be divine. She claimed to have divinity within her, an inner light. Now, there are religions that are based on this kind of mystical inward light, in which people say, you just have to see how you feel in your heart. You just have to reach within. You have to look inside of yourself that you have within you unlimited human potential. But you know, the true religion is a revealed religion. It's not that there's something inherent in human beings and in the created order that is divine. It's that God has told us in his word who he is. He's revealed to us in scripture what he requires of us. And this dichotomy, this conflict between nature worship and revealed religion, between religion in a book and religion inside of you, is a very important thing to understand if you're going to make sense of what's happening in the world. Because the two religions are basically paganism and Christianity. I think it was maybe Francis Schaeffer, the Christian apologist, or perhaps Malcolm Muggeridge, the Oxford intellectual. Anyway, whoever it was said, before Christ comes back, there will only be two religions upon this earth: Christianity and Hinduism or paganism. Because the one says that you have everything inside of you to solve problems. The other says that solving your problems, your solutions are outside of yourself. They come down from God, not from within you. So anyway, that's paganism. And this is what was happening when Elijah shows up on the scene. Now, Jeroboam the first then started the decline, and you have five kings that continued the decline, and then this man named Ahab comes to the throne, and he's the most notorious of Israel's kings. Now, we took our text from chapter 17, 1 Kings 17. If you look back at the previous chapter, chapter 16, 1 Kings 16, listen to the 29th verse. And here is a summary of Ahab's reign. We read, "In the 38th year of Asa, king of Judah, began Ahab, the son of Omri, to reign over Israel. And Ahab, the son of Omri, reigned over Israel in Samaria for 22 years. So he started about 874 all the way down to 853. Ahab is the king over Israel. Now, 22 years is a long time to have a leader, a national leader in power, right? 22 years. Ahab reigned for 22 years. And it says, Ahab, the son of Omri, did evil in the sight of the Lord. Here's an interesting expression, above all that were before him. Now, you talk about a bad national leader. Ahab was the worst of the bunch. The nation was in trouble. Ahab was a wicked king. When he was in power, the nation just started falling apart at the seams. That happens, doesn't it? When you have bad people in political authority, in places of leadership, it has a trickle-down effect on national unity, on the economy, on morality, on the public good. Ahab was the worst of the bunch. It says in verse 31, 1 Kings 16:31, and it came to pass, as if it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam's the guy that set up the two golden calves, remember? And implemented a religion of convenience. He said, it's just too inconvenient for you to go to Jerusalem. You can stop, you can have your religion and do it in a way that doesn't cramp your style. You know, it's more convenient. If it had been a light thing for him to walk in the sins of Jeroboam, he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and went and served Baal. Now, Baal is the chief Canaanite god, little g. He's the primary, he's the dominant god of the Canaanites, and he's the counterpart, the very opposite, if you please, of Jehovah, who is the God of Israel, the only true and living God, Baal. So he took to wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, the king of the Zidonians. Now, Sidon is a city on the Mediterranean coast, just north of Israel in Phoenicia. You have maps in the back of your Bible. I always tell people when I remind them of this not to look right now because you'll get so intrigued with what you're looking at that you'll lose focus on what we're trying to talk about. But I would encourage you to turn to the back of your Bible sometime, look at some of these maps, and look at Phoenicia. You've heard of the Phoenicians, right? The Phoenicians invented cuneiform writing, right? The Phoenicians were seafaring people. They were sailors, and they had a very lucrative and famous sea trade, but they also were very literate. Much ancient civilization uses Phoenician cuneiform writing to determine history from the ancient world. Phoenicia was the little stretch of land that is equal to modern-day Lebanon. If you're familiar with your geography, you know that north of Israel, and again, your maps will help you to look at this later, but you have this little stretch of land on the Mediterranean seacoast called Israel, the Holy Land, the Bible lands. Just north of it is Phoenicia, which is modern-day Lebanon. And you have Tyre and Sidon, which are the major cities on the Mediterranean seacoast, Tyre and Sidon. And the Sidonians, Jezebel was, her dad was the king of the Sidonians, Sidon. That's in Phoenicia. So she's a Phoenician princess. She's a pagan princess. And her dad's name is Ethbaal. Now, do you see the name of the god little g, Baal, in his name, Ethbaal? It sounds pretty pagan. They are entrenched in Baal worship. And it says when Ahab, king of Israel, married this foreign woman named Jezebel, he and she went and served Baal and worshiped him. So here's the king of the nation of God's people, the political leader of the nation, who's now changed churches. It's not just changed pews. He hasn't just changed pews, and he hasn't just changed churches. He's changed religions, and he's joined the Baalites. He's worshiping in gross and immoral idolatry. Now, perhaps you ask today, Brother Mike, what was Baal worship? Well, Baal, again, was the premier Canaanite god of life and fertility. He was the storm god and the rain god that gave them their crops and defeated their enemies. And Baal worship was rooted in sensuality and ritualistic prostitution in the temples, as well as human sacrifice. Now, perhaps you've seen this picture of the great big bull called Baphomet. And it's a scary kind of statue. It's often included in satanic rituals. And it's a bull. It's a horned bull. And that, my friends, is Baal worship, pure and simple. And it's becoming increasingly popular again in the modern world. You see, we're living in an increasingly pagan world. Because people have abandoned the Bible and belief in the true and living God, their minds are being corrupted by all sorts of devilish and infernal propaganda. This is what Jezebel and Ahab engaged in. In fact, this demonic duo made the worship of Baal the official religion of it. They encoded it into law. They made it the official religion. Now, what was the official religion of the Jews? The worship of Jehovah. But they have now jumped the traces entirely and codified. They've put it into law that the nation is devoted to Baal worship. Arthur W. Pink comments and says, it was openly declared in the days of Elijah that Baal lived and that Jehovah had ceased to be. Now, during the sacrifices and the temple rituals, the priests of Baal would engage in wild abandon, ecstatic utterances, and loud shouts and cries. And you're going to see that in the next chapter, 1 Kings 18, when Elijah has his confrontation with the priests of Baal on top of Mount Carmel, which was an imposing mountain near the northern border of Israel and Phoenicia. Mount Carmel, they're going to have the showdown at the OK Corral between Elijah and the priests of Baal and the prophets of the groves. Now, groves, let's talk about that for just a minute. Not only did Ahab and Jezebel set up at the temple of Baal in Samaria, and they also built a shrine to Baal on Mount Carmel, but they set up these Asherah poles. Listen to our text again. I didn't finish reading. 1 Kings 16, 32. He took to his wife Jezebel, the daughter of Ethbaal, king of the Zidonians, and he went and served Baal and worshipped him. 1 Kings 16, 32. And he reared up an altar for Baal. Now, that's pretty official. An altar. He built a church for Baal worship, for the sun god, for this bull god, for this god of fertility, this god that gave them their crops. He built an altar for Baal in the house of Baal, which he had built in Samaria. And he made a grove, or an Asherah pole. And Ahab did more to provoke the Lord God of Israel to anger than all the kings of Israel that were before him. Now you say, Brother Mike, just a minute. We live in America. This is a country of religious pluralism. The government can't tell you what to believe. That's true. I'm thankful for our religious freedoms, that you can worship as you see fit according to your own conscience. But just because it's okay with Washington, D.C. or with the officials in government how you worship doesn't mean it's okay with God how you and I worship. For my beloved, God is a jealous God. He has the right to make claims upon our devotion because there are no other gods. God, my friends, deserves to be glorified. And to give the glory that belongs to God to an idol, to something that really doesn't even exist, is the ultimate sin. In fact, what is the first commandment? In the 10 biggies, the 10 commandments, you know, the top 10 bad things that you can do. What's number one on the list? Thou shalt have no other gods before me. That means in my presence. And the second is similar. Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is in the heaven above or in the earth beneath or that is in the waters under the earth. He says, because when you start making statues, icons, images to represent God, inevitably you're going to fall short of expressing His glory, who He really is. For instance, a calf. A bull is strong, right? If you've ever had cattle or been around cattle, you know that a bull is massive, strong. You don't want to get in its way. And somebody says, this is our God because of His strength. But you know, a bull is not real loving and gentle and kind and merciful. So any image falls short of expressing the composite picture of God as it's revealed in the Bible. Therefore, to fashion molten images or to form mental images in your mind. For instance, some people say, I like to think about God as a kindly grandfather in the sky. My God would never punish sin. Well, my friends, the God of the Bible would and has and does. So are we going to create a God that we can live with in our own image, a God that we want, or are we going to worship the God that is? And that's the question. And of course, Ahab comes on the scene and he and Jezebel start building this temple in Samaria, and then they put up this shrine. Now you say, Brother Mike, that's scandalous, but think about it. If you had been living in that day, it might not have seemed as in your face, as confrontational as it does to us these many centuries removed from it. We look back on it, we say, what great apostasy. I mean, this nation was in a downward spiral, but what was happening on a day-to-day basis was construction projects. Here's a temple going up. Well, it's a religious temple. Ahab's authorized this. Okay, well, that's interesting. And he's gotten married, and they've had it on television. Ahab and Jezebel's wedding was, his broadcast. The whole nation watched it, and, well, he's married a woman, and she's come down, and isn't she? She's nice looking, and he looks happy. And, you know, changes happen in a very subtle, it's a subtle shift. It's not always as confrontational, as black and white, as we might think it is. And what was happening is the nation was deteriorating. That's what's happened to America. In the last 50 years or more, our country, my friends, little by little, has wandered away from God. Churches have emptied. People have gotten involved in entertainment, in all sorts of things that seem legitimate and appropriate and really not necessarily sinful on the surface. But little by little, we've compromised. We've adopted a religion of convenience. And just like it had happened from Jeroboam down to Ahab, the times in which Elijah shows up on the scene were times in which there'd been a subtle shift until finally Baal worship, it'd be like devil worship, it's the very opposite of the truth, had been installed by law as the official religion of the nation. That's what had happened. Now, how did we get to the point in America today where people are questioning what is a male and what is a female? How did we get to the point in America today where people are claiming that anybody, regardless of biological gender, can get married? How did we get to the point in America today in which many people argue that a woman's right to her own freedom is more important than protecting the life of the unborn child? How did we reach the point in which ideas that are just, I mean, you would think that they are so clear, common sense is a rare commodity anymore, is it? How did we reach the point in which good is now considered evil? Evil is good, light is darkness, darkness is light, bitter is sweet, sweet is bitter, in which the world has been turned upside down. It happened through a subtle shift, didn't it? Over the past decades. Until now, we're at the point where our churches are struggling. Religion is considered to be maybe an add-on. You know, I mean, there's still people who are trying to hang on. But yet, for the most part, the nation has been totally secularized and paganized. Well, I want to tell you, in times like that, in which idolatry supplants the worship of the true God, the Lord sometimes steps in to raise up a standard, a flag, an ensign. Isaiah 59:19 says it like this: "When the enemy shall come in like a flood, then the Spirit of the Lord shall lift up a standard against him." In a day of such gross and rampant immorality and idolatry, may I say, the Lord stepped in to raise up a standard to resist it, and Elijah was that standard that God raised up. And suddenly he shows up in our text and he says to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel liveth, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain except according to my word." Now, if Baal was the God that gave them their crops, to say that it's not going to rain until I say so, that there's going to be a drought that takes a toll on the harvest, this was really a test as to which God, Baal or Jehovah, was the true God. And Elijah shows up to announce that. He was God's man for ungodly times. And you and I, like him, are living in an ungodly day today, my friends. And may the Spirit of the Lord raise up an Elijah in our day. May he raise up someone to speak the truth courageously, to pray to God, to trust in God, regardless of what it costs us, because we need Elijahs, and we need the Lord God of Elijah even more than Elijah's in our day, because we're living in crucial times.
Praise you.